Pentecost, where that tiny group of Christians, about as many as we have in this room, in fact, less than we have in this room, went out in the streets in the busiest religious festival of the year and began talking about Jesus. An explosion occurred. And a couple of thousand folk in the one day became Christians and began following Jesus. And then there's a bit of a difficulty where the growth became so rapid after that, 5,000 folk becoming Christians within just a few weeks, that the religious authorities became massively concerned and began to clamp down on those Christians, led by a zealot, an angry young man, a bit like the Taliban or ISIL. Think of that in a Jewish context. And his name is Saul of Tarsus, who made it his mission to wipe out the Christians, exterminating them from the face of the earth. And because of that severe persecution, all the Christians literally had to grab whatever they could carry and run for their lives as they fled. But it didn't stop the growth of the church, because even as they fled, wherever they went, Acts chapter 4, they began to preach the word of God. And folk across the wider Palestine area began to also follow Jesus. There's that momentum building up. Excitement is happening. Stephen is martyred. Doesn't stop things. It still continues to grow, but there's a glass ceiling. And the glass ceiling is this, and it's hinted at in this passage, that up until this point, every single Christian was first of all a Jew. Christianity emerged from within Judaism, which was a very inward-looking religious system. And the Jews, even if they became Christians, they could not imagine a situation where somebody who wasn't born a Jew could ever become a follower of Jesus. The one must precede the other. So a glass ceiling. Because while the gospel is expanding and exploding, it's only within one particular ethnic group, and the vast majority of the world's population are, like you and me, Gentiles. You're a Gentile if you ain't born a Jew. That's us. So most of the world cannot begin to follow Jesus. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen the movie San Andreas with The Rock. Johnson, anyone seen that movie? Not very good, by the way. But if you have seen it, there's a very dramatic scene where the earthquake begins to happen because of San Andreas Fault. And initially in the Hoover Dam, you have a wee bit of a crack appearing. And so water begins to trickle through this massive dam, the Hoover Dam. And suddenly the whole superstructure gives way. And you have this flood of water, millions upon millions upon millions of gallons, flooding out across the valley. Now, in theological terms, that's Acts 11. Last week, you would have covered, I presume, Acts 10, where Peter, the Jewish leader of the church, has a dream where a blanket of unclean stuff is lowered down, and God basically says to him, if I say that's clean, then it's clean. Don't argue. And Peter goes to meet a guy called Cornelius, who's a Greek speaker, a Gentile, but hugely respectful of Jewish people. And he's seeking God. And through their conversation, Cornelius and his family become Christians. That's the trickle. But as yet, the flood has not yet begun. The second half of Acts 11, that's the flood. Now, I want you to look very carefully at some of these verses, because what happens here is massively dramatic. These people are fleeing for their lives, running for their lives, but everywhere they go, they talk about Jesus, but only to Jews. We're told that in the passage, verse 19. They spread the word only amongst the Jews. And as they head northwards, going to the major urban centers, places like Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, they come to Antioch, which is a massive urban center, the like of which, well, we can only dream of, as far as the ancient world was concerned. It was in many ways the crossroads of the world. It was the connection point between north and south, east and west, that kind of a city. And because its population was about the size of Edinburgh is today, roughly 500,000, which for the ancient world was massive. The third biggest city on earth, the most multicultural place in the world. It was a fantastic mission field for the gospel to reach. You have every kind of person, every color of skin. Because it was that crossroads, it was one of those cities where you have temples to Greek gods, to Roman gods, to Egyptian gods, to all the local deities from across Syria, all come together in this huge melting pot that was the coins that were minted in Syria, in Antioch had this encryption on them, and they described themselves as the capital of the East. That's how they saw themselves. Rome is the capital of the world. We are the capital of the East. Everything happens through here. That's the kind of city Antioch was. And on every street corner, you have some kind of pagan temple. 500,000 people living in that kind of a spiritual hot house. And these fleeing Christians begin to share Jesus there. And probably, again, they were sharing it within the synagogues. We're not told that explicitly, but that's probably what they did. Still thinking, only Jews can become Christians and follow Jesus. But you've got a very practical problem. Whereas in most cities around the world, Jews and Gentiles didn't get on very well, and they lived in their own communities, not really Antioch. She doesn't obey the rules. It's multicultural. Anything goes there. Go to parts of London today. You'll know what I mean. There are no rules. They don't follow normal convention. And in Antioch, guess what? The Jews got on just great with their Gentile neighbors and vice versa. So it wasn't uncommon for a Gentile to wander into the synagogue for a Saturday service. That kind of thing happened all the time. Now, we don't know if that's how this thing happened. What we do know is this, that suddenly large numbers of Gentiles began to follow Jesus. They were intrigued by what they heard about this enigmatic character, Jesus, and they thought, this guy is different from anything else we've ever heard. We want to follow also. And suddenly that little trickle becomes a flood. And dozens and dozens and dozens of people respond to the gospel, and the vast majority are Gentiles. Now, they say that good news travels quickly, and I think it does. Controversial news travels even faster. Now, Jerusalem, which is still the kind of HQ of Christianity, all the apostles are still living down there in Jerusalem, even though the church is largely scattered. News filters down those, 400, 500 miles, and they think, we never expected this. Is this okay? And it was a real problem. And it's a problem that's happened throughout church history, because sometimes stuff that reaches God's approval doesn't always meet the church's approval. That's been a factor of church history. And they think, what do we do here? This wasn't in our plan. We got to think about this. And they sent Barnabas, verse 22. Now, Luke, who's a very clever writer, he's a brilliant individual, brilliant writer. You have, if you were to read this in the Greek, you have a play on words. You know what the word apostle means? An apostle is a sent one. That's what the word apostle means. Apostolos, a sent one. Now, the apostles were the top dogs, the cardinals, the archbishops, that lot. And Barnabas wasn't one of them. But because they had such confidence and trust in Barnabas, he's the person they dispatched to decide this, what will turn out to be the biggest theological question in the whole book of Acts, by far. Barnabas becomes the sent one. The apostle, though he's not officially one. That's the kind of trust the apostles, the real apostles, had in him. Now, why Barnabas? Who, by the way, wasn't a native of Judea or Jerusalem. He actually comes from Cyprus, the Greek Cypriot. Well, there are, I guess, lots of reasons. Luke hints at least at one of the reasons when we get down to verse 24. He was a good man who was full of the Holy Spirit. Now, think about that expression. Because Luke is defining two different qualities here. Good man, full of the Holy Spirit. Now, do two things not come together? Well, possibly, but maybe not always. Yes, he was entirely open to the Holy Spirit working in his life. But actually, it wasn't some kind of ethereal spirituality that doesn't touch down to everyday experience. The Holy Spirit so pervaded Barnabas' life in all kinds of ways that it manifested itself in the practicalities of life. Which, if you read through the whole narrative of Acts, Barnabas is talking about again and again and again. You see a guy who's compassionate, who's discerning, who's wise, who doesn't rush into things, who has time for people, who is patient and gracious. And all those qualities are fired up and developed and matured by his willingness to be full of the Holy Spirit and transformed by God's grace. An outstanding figure. Not necessarily a big charismatic leader in all the different senses of the word, but a man who is utterly trustworthy and dependable and discerning and can be relied upon. So he sent to try to figure out, is this kosher? Now, this thing could split the church forever. This is a major issue. Now, I kid you not, here are Jewish Christians who come from a background where in their synagogue schools, they would be told from the age of six, if they were boys, girls don't go to the synagogue. They're not allowed to learn to read and write because girls are insignificant in Jewish culture. But the boys are taught these rhetorical statements. Why did God make Gentiles? God made Gentiles to provide fuel for the fires of hell. Now, that's how you grew up, believing that the only purpose of Gentiles, you and me, is to provide fuel to fire hell. And now you're a Christian, but do you think you leave all the prejudices behind? Not at all. Come to Belfast, where I come from. And you go to churches in West Belfast and churches in East Belfast. And one group of churches come from a Protestant background, the other group come from a Catholic background. And listen to the jokes. It takes a long time for our culture to be redeemed by the gospel. This could split the church right down the middle, with the Jewish Christians on one side, the Gentile Christians on the other side. Massive issue. But verse 23, what does Barnabas first observe? Well, he saw what the grace of God had done. Now, this was Christian life in the raw. You think these churches were all kind of nice and sober and sensible like our church? Try reading 1 Corinthians. You'll be horrified by the details. Church life was abysmal at times. These folk didn't know the theology. These folk had lots of lifestyle issues which need to be corrected. After all, they come from pagan backgrounds where wife swapping and all kinds of other grotesque practices were actually the norm and the religious norm. A lot to work on. And yet, he saw God at work in these people's lives. Now, I'm sure his head must have spun. What on earth do I do with some of these people? I have no idea even where to start. And yet God seems to be working. And they love Jesus. And some change is starting to happen. And right away, despite all the problems and all the issues, he recognized God's at work. Now, I've got to say, as somebody who's been in evangelical churches for the best part of 30 years, I don't think that kind of graciousness is always present in evangelical church life. Now, we all have our own kind of church flavors, don't we? I've spent most of my life, not all of it, but most of my life as a Christian in brethren churches. And so I kind of think that kind of independent church life and brethrenly sort of stuff is the way, well, that's what I'm comfortable with. Don't mean to say it's the only way or even the best way or entirely God's way. I think we're very bad, whatever church background you come from, very bad at saying, God, work elsewhere. I was in the Free Church College a couple of weeks ago lecturing. It's amazing that they, from their Free Church of Scotland background and their Calvinist theology, would invite a semi-charismatic Arminian to come and lecture. And I have to say, I was like a fish out of water. No Geneva gown, dressed in jeans, my normal scruffy exterior, my Irish humor, which doesn't go down well with a sober set. Add to everything, I went for dinner, which, by the way, was superb. They've got their cooking right. Superb lunch. And after lunch every day, they stand to sing one of the Psalms a cappella. And the VP, who's a very gracious and lovely man, a lovely man, handed the hymnary to me and said, we've got to encourage you nonconformist types just to get it right. He said it with a smile on his face. I felt very much at ease, though I hadn't a clue what we were singing. I thought it was in Gaelic, but then I realized it was only the accents. It's a breed of Scot that in Glasgow, I've got all the Glasgow prejudices, we would refer to as chuchters. I don't know if you use that expression in Edinburgh, but it was a different world for me. But they're my brothers. I don't get all of that. And they don't get me. But they're so welcoming. And so gracious. So loving. So friendly. All I could see in these folk who are a million miles away from me and my churchmanship, all I could see was Christ. And it was so encouraging. I actually felt at home, even though it was a million miles away from where I normally am on a Sunday. We're not always good at that, are we? You could turn to almost any theological topic and we immediately begin a debate. Rather than seeing how Christ works in each of our lives, that was Barnabas. Now, what he does next is actually pretty sensible, but it's more than sensible. It was the most brilliant move, probably the most important single move in the whole of the book of Acts. Barnabas thinks, I'm not entirely sure what to do here. I need help. And so he sends for, or goes looking for, Saul of Tarsus, a young Christian himself. And it wasn't easy because Saul was about 100 miles away, so Barnabas had to leave the church in Antioch behind, go 100 miles down the road, look around in the also big city of Tarsus to try to find Saul, and persuade him to come back to Antioch with him. Now, why Saul? Well, here was a massive issue in Antioch. First of all, here's a situation that felt right to Barnabas, but that's not good enough. It's not enough in church life for something to just feel right. We can't live off feelings. We need to have biblical rationale if we are to be biblical Christians. Secondly, here are Christians coming from a very different background who have so much to learn. And that learning needs to be put in place and thought through. You need somebody who's theologically minded and trained. And in both situations, Saul fits the bill. Brilliant intellect. And with all his Pharisaic training, Saul probably knew more about the Bible, the Old Testament, which was their Bible at that point. The New Testament hasn't yet come together. Knew more about the Old Testament than any other Christian alive. This was a moment for theology. And can I say, as somebody who loves worship and emotion and all that side of church life, the louder the better as far as I'm concerned. If you ain't got theology, all you have is shallow emotionalism. Theology is so important. So he calls Saul. and asks Saul to come and help sort out the complexity. And here are the two issues that have to be brought to bear with these Christians. First of all, how does somebody from a Gentile background learn to live an authentic Christian life? Number two, what will they have to do? What changes will they have to make? What will they have to do in order to follow Jesus? Two massive questions. Now, we don't today have those kind of issues to deal with in terms of Jew and Gentile. We're all Gentile. And many of us have grown up in a church circle anyway, so we knew half of this stuff even before we became Christians. But we have our own challenges. Let me paint some pictures for you. Supposing a couple come to church next week, and it so happens that this couple are a wife and wife. They enjoy church. They keep coming. And you discover that they're legally married, and they have three children. Lovely family unit. And then one of them becomes a Christian. Let me ask those two questions. What will it mean for that person to live an authentic Christian life? And secondly, what will they have to do in order to properly follow Jesus? Then another woman comes to church, and she's come to one of your Alpha courses. Great. And then you discover, after she's become a Christian, that she was born a man. And he went through gender reassignment treatment and surgery. So everything south of the border gets lost with some implants north of the border. It's a done deal. What will it mean for Joanne, who was once John, to authentically be a Christian? And what will she have to do to fully and properly follow Jesus? And then from this Alpha course that you're running in school, a young Muslim guy becomes a Christian. And he's from a very conservative family, still living in his home, still subject to his father, as of course the Bible itself tells us that young people should be subject to. And because he's part of this Muslim family, his father says to him, you have to still come to Friday prayers. And he's 15. What will it mean for him to live an authentic Christian life? What will he have to do in order to fully and properly follow Jesus? And then another lady becomes a Christian, and it seems the idyllic family setting. She and her partner are together, again, three lovely kids. And then you discover that he's not the father of any of them. And she's still married. And while her current partner plays a very full role, looking after the kids, and they love him and he loves them, yet she's still legally married to somebody else who still has some influence in the kids' lives. And he also has another relationship which is ongoing. How do you answer those same two questions? Now, I'm not just plucking situations out of the air to be provocative. Those are all real situations. All in evangelical churches that I know. And you could spend all day saying, it feels right. But since when in the history of Christianity has everything been reduced to feelings? Theology is not just some kind of dry academic exercise. It's how we learn to live out God's will in the practical and the everyday. And we need people of real wisdom, real discernment, and real compassion, who know their Bibles, to honestly sit before God or be on their knees before God and say, Lord, help me as I try to resolve this thing, because I want this new Christian in whose life you are clearly working to live a full, fulfilling, thrilling, useful Christian life. Now, if you don't know your Bible, it's about time you did. It's something that you should be praying for your leaders as well, that they will know their Bibles and have wisdom, and it's your job to support them as they make this journey and make huge decisions which will in the long run determine whether this church is vibrant and faithful or whether one day you'll hit the iceberg. It's as big as that. Huge issue. So Saul comes along, and for a year they worked with these people. And notice, these folk themselves weren't scared off by having the Bible applied to their life and lifestyles. They hung in there, trusting, believing, working with. That's what pastoral care is all about. And a couple of ironies happen here. First of all, we are told by Luke that this is the first place that believers were called Christians. Strange, really, because that's the one term that struck. If I were to ask you, what kind of faith do you follow? You'd say, I'm a Christian. That's not what believers called themselves in the New Testament. That was a nickname that people of the city of Antioch gave them. It was actually a slagging term. It means a partisan or a devotee of Christ. It was a way of making fun of this church, the strange new group that have set themselves up. But actually, it's quite a beautiful term, because as the pagans looked at this group of believers, they thought, they look like they're all devoted to this person, Jesus. It's not a bad name after all, is it? I wonder if in your workplace, when people look at you and they want to find some way of ridiculing you, they would say, well, actually, this nutter, he's devoted to this person called Jesus, and it shows. Quite wonderful. The passage comes to an end in verses 27 to 30 with something, I think, incredibly exciting. Some prophets descend on Antioch. One of them is called Agabus, who surfaces a couple of times in the book of Acts. Has a remarkable gift of prophecy, and he prophesies a worldwide famine, which did strike and particularly affected Palestine. And here in Antioch, the crossroads of the world, it's a bit like Warrington, if you've ever been to Warrington, full of warehouses. This is the trading center for the world. Economically prosperous, loads of goods. And here are these Gentile Christians who realize that at the very beginning, they were treated by their Jewish fellow Christians with suspicion. So much so that Barnabas is sent to check them out to see if they really are kosher. Now, I wonder how you would feel if you had been treated with suspicion by other Christians. How would you feel towards them? I wonder, would there be any latent bitterness? Just a bad taste in your mouth about the way that Christian has treated you? Actually, there's no suggestion of that here whatsoever. Their only feeling is, we've got fellow Christians down there in Jerusalem, and they're in trouble. They're starving. We need to help. And you have this spontaneous generosity of sharing their resources and sending Paul and Barnabas loaded with goods down to help those Christians who at one time treated them almost as pariahs. Just shows what a good work God had done. Because one of the evidences, and actually one of the most important evidences, that we genuinely do belong to Jesus is that it manifests itself in a genuine love and compassion and care for our fellow Christians, wherever they are, whoever they are. That gracious spirit is a sign that God is at work in me. And so I'll finish by asking you very simply, if we were to shine a light into your life, your heart right now, your attitudes towards other people, particularly your attitudes towards other Christians, what would it reveal? Bitterness? Disdain? Dislike? A kind of a snobbery? I'm a better Christian than they are? Or just a loving graciousness? That wherever you see people who bear the name of Jesus, you just love them and want to care. Let us pray. Father, we're dealing here with massive issues. Not just a faith that's based on emotion and what feels good, but a faith that is profoundly biblical and based on truth and is real. And a faith that changes us and works in our lives and helps us to have that love and that graciousness that was manifest in this passage. Work in our hearts, I pray, by your Spirit. And may we be people of truth and grace in our fallen world. In Jesus' name, amen.